Welcome to our 25th lesson in the book of Revelation, Sardis, the Dead Deceived Church. Revelations 3, 1 through 3. Let us read those verses first. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Nekros. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete or mature in the sight of my God. In other words, are hollow. Your works are hollow. You're empty on the inside. They have the appearance of life, but they are not. They have the appearance of godliness, but they are not. Now, I want us to fit this into what we learned in our studies of Thyatira. So I've included two of the most important slides from the past lesson. Satan's deep simulacrum. That means a copy. And because it's Satan's copy, to say it's an imperfect copy is probably an understatement. It is a grotesque, bizarro copy. It is his attempt to be as God. And of course, that was exactly the same temptation that he made to woman and to Adam, man, in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, to be as God, to define your own morality. Thus, everything you do is good. We don't need the God guy. We don't need the God people. That we're going to eliminate them. And of course, the first person, Cain, given of God, raised as the Messiah, killed Abel, the sheep herder, the worthless one. Because in the world's eyes, you are always worthless. No matter what they tell you to your face, they are lying to you. If not to themselves, you are worthless. They're building their own simulacrum, their own society without Christ. And God allows this delusion so that they can show themselves worthy of judgment by their own thoughts, words, deeds. They claim goodness, but they have none. And false teachers entered the churches through the weak believers, as we've discussed not only in Thyatira, but previously in other churches, and also in the book of Jude. They're like viruses infecting his body, destroying it. And we see this progression time after time, after time, after time, after time, historically. Not tied to any particular age, but we see churches rise up, claiming to be of God, genuinely being of God, but over time, the false teachers sneak in. And they sneak in by the weak believers. Christ warns believers to reject Satan's deep special knowing, because this is how they get you. It's how Satan got woman. It's how he got Adam. The knowing. I'm going to give you special knowledge. Knowledge God hid from you. Knowledge God does not want you. In fact, this knowledge is so special we can't even reveal it to everybody, but only to special people. So Even though he speaks equality, he doesn't do equality. He pulls out the special people that follow his brand of knowledge. And then they lord it over the masses. Because the masses must be equal. Equally poor. Equally lost. Equally bound to hell. That's equality. And anyone who does not follow the equality bandwagon must be eliminated. Christ warns us to reject this. It is not equality. God's Spirit, via reason, faith, and the Bible, teaches true knowing. In other words, knowledge in biblical context, which man originally rejected and continually rejects, Romans 1:18-28. But this is wisdom. Knowledge in a biblical context. Rejecting the mystic knowing of the simulacrum or delusion. Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. And so you see by the graphic I developed, you have the Balaam effect, the bottom up, the Jezebel effect, the top down, Satan's pathway, moving you from God's morality, which is basically works-based because the lost can't live his morality. It only flows from the new nature. And it flows from the sin nature is corrupted. But they got to fake it. And we all did it. So we're not holier and mightier than anybody else. We're just saved. And we shouldn't think of ourselves more than that. And that's Satan's path. But around it, these three elements are the negation of the real. That's the true essence of the simulacrum. Negating the reality of God. And to do this, they're going to bring you under the benevolent enslavement of socialism. Now, of course, I say that tongue in cheek because socialism is the largest, historically, the biggest killer of people throughout all history. And that's in one century. And we can expand it to two. 19th, 20th, and we're working on it in the 21st. We want to exceed those numbers. But at the top is Satan's all-seeing eye of control. Whether it's the Egyptian symbol as I pictured here, or it's the Masonic symbol in the back of your physical currency, which is fast fading out of existence. It is still the same concept. And again, as we discussed in Thyatira, Christ knows your works. Life is a path. And the Hebrew is hadarek, and the Greek is chochados, but it's the walk. Tolkien fans, Lord of the Rings, the poem that runs throughout the entire trilogy is the poem of the road, the walk. Every time you step out your door, you have no knowledge of where it will take you or what you will face. That is every decision. Every decision is a fork in the road. And as Robert Frost wrote, though he didn't make this application, the road less taken is the small, narrow gate. The small path. See, the roads aren't equal. The narrow gate looks foreboding. It looks twisty. It looks difficult. I want to tell you, it is difficult. It is there because in this world, Satan makes it difficult. But Christ did the difficult thing so that we don't have to, because we could not do it. Worship is a continual state. You don't go to church to worship. You don't go into nature to worship. You are always in a continual state of worship. In other words, whatever informs your conscience, whatever informs you of what is right and wrong, that is your worship. And every decision is a decision of good and evil, right and wrong. Your decisions reveal what you truly, truly worship. And you may not even be aware of it. 1 Samuel 16:7, God is telling Samuel, do not go by the outward appearance. That's not what I do. I look on the inside. I look on the heart. That would be the soul. That would be the nature. Do they have the old nature or do they have the new nature? And are they living the new nature? See, the wide path is bordered by fallen reason and experience. The reason is linked to science, but it has morphed into scientism almost immediately. It doesn't matter what the facts point to, because the facts can never confirm reality. The scientific method, by its own definition, cannot confirm reality. It can only support a hypothesis or a theory, but it can never prove it is true. So there is no reality in the scientific method. You cannot find the truth of God via science. And so what you end up falling into is the trap of scientism. So it supports through your own faith belief system what you already want it to prove. And then you back that up with experience. I believe. I think. Though I am not thinking, because that is analysis. So I can't do analysis. Because analysis means that I must look at reality. So I use the words I think, but I'm not thinking. See, when they tell Christians faith is a leap off a cliff into the unknown, you listen to them because they are describing to you exactly what their faith is, not yours. If you truly be saved and walk in faith in Christ, as God tells us in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. But you have to have the new nature to do that. And see, in Satan's tent, you go back to that pathway in the previous lesson, that's self-righteous works. Trying to make yourself appear moral. But in reality, what you're doing is you're making your sinful evilness appear good. And if we all agree as to what is good and what is evil, then it must be so. Is that not the underlying foundation of democracy? And yes, it is. But God does not rule by democracy. And neither does Satan. It's a lie. It's enforced unity. It's a lie of diversity. We can all be different. Yes, outwardly. But inwardly, you'd better all believe the same or you're going to be eliminated. Because he who does not believe as we believe must be ousted. You say, well, that's not true. Go back to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. What does sin do? It rejects that which is different. It wants everyone to be exactly the same. So the narrow path, path of Christ, the thread of red, the blood trail, as opposed to Satan's trail of black thread, of sin and death. This narrow path is bordered by wisdom, which is Bible-guided knowing. It's knowledge in a biblical context. And faith, the gift of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5. Go back and read that, 17 through 23. It's not about our experience insofar as it becomes our guiding principle. We have the emotional experience of joy because we have a clearer picture because of the scriptures. And it makes sense. It makes sense to the new nature. Doesn't make sense to the old nature. And we don't walk by leaping off the cliff. Is that stupid? We walk one step at a time as the scales fall off our eyes and we see the next step. We walk in maturation. And I'm telling you, people who think that walking in maturation and never read the Bible or rarely read the Bible or rarely struggle with the scriptures and try to hide from the knowledge of what Satan is doing in the world around them, they are not walking by God's faith. They're walking by Satan's faith. The leap off the cliff into the unknown, unknown to you. But in the scriptures, we see that it's very well known. And it's not pretty. And in Christ's tent, his tabernacle, our new nature is revealed by works of Christ in us. In other words, we want to do that which is good, as defined by God. Because good is God. Good is God's nature. And whatever is apart from his nature is evil. This is true diversity. God doesn't make you be outwardly the same. Doesn't care. Because inwardly, you are a unique individual with a special, unique name, with a special, unique intimacy that no one else has access to. And Christ can do this because Christ is infinite. And we discussed that in previous church letters. So let's look at Sardis. Because as we've discovered, these churches were not picked randomly. Sardis has a history. As we've discovered, they've all had history. It's home of modern treasure. Modernity did not begin in the major empires of Assyria, Babylon, or even Egypt. It began in a small sliver of Asia Minor, especially here at Sardis. Just as Homer's epic poems rewrote an ancient Mycenaean conflict, Troy, reshaping Hellenism that would lay the foundation of Rome and Western governments. Troy occurred in this area. We know about it through Homer's interpretation. We call it Greece. We call it Hellenism. We call it wrongly. It was pre-Grecian. It was Mycenaean. And when Homer wrote of this poem, or wrote of this conflict, 300-400 years after it happened, because it happened in the Bronze Age collapse, and he's writing it around 700-800, I believe, he's interpreting oral tradition. And writing it down, he fixes it. And it becomes the foundation of heroism and heroism and Hellenism, which became adopted by the Romans. And then percolating through medievalism by the rising nation states of Western culture. But something else was happening. Now, if you've been with me in my studies of Daniel, I have made this point several times throughout the book, but especially in Daniel 2, where we look at the four world empires upon which modernity is based. Sardis did something unique that none of these major ancient, very ancient empires did. See, when you read the Old Testament, you'll see that they weighed out their wealth. It was determined by weight. And weight varied depending upon the material. So silver was considered of less value than gold because gold never tarnishes. Pure silver, it'll turn black as you look at it. It tarnishes very quickly. And iron not only tarnishes, rusts, but it disintegrates under the rust. And as we learned in a previous lesson, iron was valued more than gold. Why? The silliness of mankind. Because gold is soft. Silver is soft. Pure gold, pure silver. Pure iron is harder than bronze. And thus later on, when they learned how to work it, and turn it from just pure iron into iron alloys, it became valuable. And they learned how to forge it. Not pour it, but forge it. Then, later on, when they learned how to introduce other elements, and it became spring steel, it was even more valuable. Weapons that did not bend, but to take the battering and come back. But Sardis did something none of these others did. It took gold and made coins. It became the foundation for currency as you know it. Didn't come from the Hebrews. Didn't come from the Persians. Didn't come from the Phoenicians. Didn't come from any of the very ancient empires. The Mitannis, the Hittites, the Assyrians, even the old Babylonians. No. It came from them. And because of this, they made wealth portable. They made it efficient. Your coin represented a certain value. And not only that, it could be stamped. It would carry the image of the ruler. So it was also propagandistic. And it developed trust. As long as they didn't mess with the amount of material in the coinage, which they constantly did. And so it allowed empires and later nation states to easily project power. See, or control, as I've called it, because power belongs to God alone. Because God is the author of energy. He understands energy. Man does not understand energy. Man understands, to some degree, the effects of energy. The effects of gravity, the effects of magnetism, the effects of electricity. But it doesn't understand and cannot define the essence of energy. So man does not project power in so full. But he does project control. Is always about control, because that's what Satan wants. Satan is always about control. And so your empire, your nation state requires finances. Your business requires finances. Capital to grow, to flourish, to provide goods and services, because it is an integration between intelligence and industry and military and government. So you have corporatism and government and financiers. But of these, the essential ones, the hidden ones, the elite ones, the powerful ones, are the financiers. Now, Sardis reached its zenith under King Croesus. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that correctly. Croesus, whom Cyrus, the great Persian conqueror, defeated. And he incorporated coinage along with the writing system developed by the Hebrews but propagated by the Phoenicians, along with its efficient roadways. And guess what? The roadway from Susa terminated at Sardis on the coast, near the coast. So like Pergamon, Sardis was situated on a rocky Acropolis and twice defeated through deception, once by Persia and later by Crete. It's Hellenism's stratagem at Troy, but without the horse. Whether they had a horse at Troy or not is another issue. But you know, let's think about this a moment, getting back to Homer. Is it really Helen of Troy? Or is it a play on words? Because the Greeks did not refer to themselves as Greeks. They were Hellenists. They referred to their nation as Helen, which the name should be two L's. Maybe it should be understood more as Hellenism of Troy, because we see later on Grecian influence in this area that provoked Darius to invade Greece. So Christ presents himself as Lord of the Spirit, which guides each church episkopos, or elder. And since there are seven churches, the Spirit is seven spirits. Because we have the Holy Spirit as God, watching as part of the Trinity, is again infinite, can be in multiple places simultaneously, which created beings cannot. And that includes Satan. number of completion, it's the number of surrounding, it's the number of God. God with us. Now I want us to understand. Now if you want to know why I said Episcopos, even though it says angel there, got to go back to the beginning of our lessons here in Revelation. Because the Greek word is angelos. Frequently, depending on context, it can be translated as angel, which in English is nothing more than a shortened transliteration of the Greek word angelos, referring to heavenly beings. But in its most essential and basic form, it just means messenger. Hebrew 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits, messengers, sent from God to serve those who are to be saved? Thus, angels. But I want us to understand that this is our first glimpse here into Ezekiel's vision, which appears throughout Revelation. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. It's not the focus of our lesson. But let us go to Ezekiel chapter 1. And he does refer to this again later on in his work. But here he's talking about the glory of the Lord. Now remember, this is pre-Christ. This is pre-Stauros. Thus, the central image of God and His throne is of holiness, violated holiness, because that's what sin did. That's what man did. They violated God's holiness. They rejected it for their own. They just didn't think it through very well. Like a child. You want this candy bar? You follow me. You can have this candy bar. They don't think it through. We go for the shiny. We go for the outwardly. And then we're trapped. Because we don't think it through. We cannot think it through. Because to think it through means we must have knowledge in a biblical context. And the lost will never have that because they're biased. They reject it outright from the very beginning. Romans 1, 18 through 28. They cannot grasp it. It makes no sense to them. We look at this and it talks about the fire flashing and the throne and the four creatures, which are the cherubim with the four faces, or here in the four appearances. And it talks about the wheel in a wheel, which is the Spirit. And the Spirit is guiding the cherubim. And out of this is the fire of judgment, the lightning, recalls to mind Horeb. Holiness of God and being violated must be satisfied. And guess what? You cannot do it because you are sinful. You have already violated by the very fact that you are born in sin, conceived in sin. Psalms 51:5. And we're going to see this imagery pop up again and again and again throughout Revelation. So I want us to understand here that the importance of the Spirit. Christ is in control of the Spirit. John 16:13-15. The Spirit will speak only of me. So those of you whose religion elevates the Holy Spirit, though you claim it does, and it does, that is sin. That is evil. The Spirit does not want to be elevated over the Spirit, no more than Christ wanted to be elevated above the Father. But they're all unified together, but different. Different responsibilities. Same way as husband and wife are united together in a distinct unity, they have different responsibilities and accountabilities. The Lord knows the works of the lost and the saved because the Spirit looks inwardly, seeing their heart. Thus the seven eyes. Now I want us to see how this works in real life. 2 Chronicles 16, 7 through 10, we're talking about Asa, the king of Judah, or Judah, which is the southern kingdom of the divided monarchy. Now supposedly he started off as a good king. However, he asked the prophet of God a question, and he didn't like the answer. So he tortured him. And then he tortured believers and killed believers throughout his kingdom. He didn't believe. He was a doorway for Satan into the kingdom. He wasn't the only one. Just like weak believers, immature believers, are the doorway for Satan into the church. Understand your Bible, ladies and gentlemen. Sardis's church appeared alive, but inwardly was dead. Lost works. The church remained worldly strong, even later on, several hundred years later under their Islamic rule. It still existed, and it coexisted due to its pragmatism. The ends justifies the means, because this historically is Satan's true philosophy. Now, if you've taken courses in philosophy, you're going to be taught that this is purely an American philosophy that developed in the 19th century, and that's where we got the name pragmatism. But I'm saying to you, out of the scriptures, you can see from the very beginning of Satan, the ends justifies the means. That is his temptation to woman and man. Eat of the tree. Gain that knowledge. It will be justified. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. Or actually, making your own good and evil. Christ tells them to awaken. Awaken. Awaken to their danger. They cannot accomplish their mission for him because they have embraced the world. Like the Pharisees. This is what they have done. Romans 11, 13 through 24. Where Paul writes in some detail, telling the Christians through a metaphor of the olive tree, which they all would have understood, that they were wild olive trees. They were grafted in to the true olive tree because the branches of that olive tree were cut off because they weren't producing. Imagery Christ used over and over and over again, both of olive trees and grapevines, etc. But he said, I'd be careful if I were you. Do not make the same mistake the Jews did and become prideful and worldly. Because he can cut you off and graft the true olive branches back in. In fact, he's going to. This is what the letters of the seven churches are, as to why the church fails. Not why it's successful. If it was successful, it would end in Philadelphia, our next church, but it doesn't. it ends in Laodicea. It would have begun in Smyrna, a weak but devoted church. But it didn't. It began in Ephesus with a strong church that no longer looked to Christ as the source of its theology. It was committing the original sin over again and over again and over again, rejecting the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, and faith that comes only from Christ for man's wisdom, the world's wisdom that always, always fails. It's self-justifying. It's full of logical fallacies, self-justification, but it always fails. They have embraced the world. They have embraced Satan like the Pharisees. Whitewashed. Inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones, unclean. And this is what Christians today, they appear alive, but are dead. Now, Sardis was a religious city. They all were. It had a temple to Artemis. If you know from Acts, that was very powerful. Artemis of Asia Minor, the multi-breasted goddess of fertility, so on and so forth. Especially in this area, especially in Ephesus. They had a strong Jewish synagogue that lasted even into the time of Islam, as well as the church. These all dwelt together even after Islam replaced paganism. Their harmony grew out of their commonality, which is not Christ, but works-based religiosity or worldliness. Remember, Judaism at this time is now called the synagogue of Satan, because they hate Christ. They are anti-God. They are anti-Christ. Now, I won't shock you, but they remain that way today no matter what they tell you to their face, because by rejecting salvation in Christ, they are being anti-Christ. The church, Matthew 23:27-28, whitewashed on the outside. Whitewashed, but filled with death. But secure in its peaceful arrangement. By control, but full of fear. Because fear understands judgment is coming. So the majority of what passes for Christianity today is Christendom. Dead. It has the appearance of Christianity, but it's not. It's Christendom. If they are not preaching biblical salvation, if they are without works, if they are not teaching Christ alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, God's glory alone, the five solas, if they're not teaching this, they're dead or dying. Christ tells Sardis they're dead, but he's left a glimmer of hope that there's a little spark there. You still got a little spark. Blow on it. Get it going. So they have the appearance of Christianity, but comfortably coexisting in peace with the world. Well, what does Christ think about that? Let's go to James chapter 4. Verse 1 through 4. And he's talking to Christians here. Now, James probably says James. In the Greek, it's actually Jacob. So, and he's the brother of Christ. So, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. So we see that covetousness is the foundation of sin. You desire. Colossians 3:5. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your passions, your sensual delights, to please the flesh and not please Christ. You adulterous people. Now, he's not talking to the lost. He's talking to those in the church. Because the lost do this naturally. We all did when we were lost. We should be outgrowing this now. But oftentimes people get saved. Is there fire insurance? They come into the church. They sit in the pew. They sing the songs. They make certain outward changes. Not too many. And they are there. But they are not praying. They are not studying. They are not reading. And they show it by their associations. Who are their friends? Are their friends those that they can sit at the feet of and learn? Are their friends those who are struggling but trying to learn, and they work together to strengthen each other as iron sharpeneth iron, according to Proverbs? That's what friends do. They help each other. They sharpen each other. Is this what they're trying to do? No. They want to please the flesh. They want control. They want stuff. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, don't twist this, stand it on its head, ad hominem attack, and say, God doesn't want you to have nothing. He wants you to be poor and starving, and if you want anything, you must be evil. That's not what it's saying, because later on in Colossians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter there, Paul reprimands the Colossians, saying, asceticism only strengthens the flesh. Monasticism only strengthens the flesh. Doing without in some kind of pious self-deprivation doesn't change the inside. You must have the inside changed first. Then the Holy Spirit will guide you and give you what you need for the mission you are designed to accomplish. Christ and the world cannot coexist. They're mutually exclusive to each other. Let's continue on in James. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Want to know who is double-minded from chapter 1? These people. James says in chapter 1, are you double-minded? Ask God for wisdom. Pray, 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 pray. Don't hesitate in praying. It literally takes an act of God to drive them back to prayer. Romans 8, 5 through 11. The spirit that is within us battles the flesh, and the flesh battles the spirit. And there is no peace. There can be no peace. The only peace that you may have is peace knowing that you are maturing in Christ regardless of how the world is treating you. And the love of Christ flows through you. This is the peace that you will have. But the Spirit will not compromise with the flesh. And the flesh certainly will not submit to the Spirit. Because they can't. They're mutually exclusive. The flesh will never bow to Christ. It didn't from the beginning. So the appearance of strength through diversity or equality demands everyone be the same. It's a works-based system that appears diverse. However, a few remain truly different in Sardis. They walk with Christ. Let's go to Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. Brothers, this is Paul talking, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He is the lost in your midst. These are the immature believers that with the appearance of wisdom have associated with the false teachers and bringing them in and ultimately end up destroying the church. And themselves come near to destruction, but they're saved. God will not cast them into hell. Though they be so close as to have the stench of the smoke of the hellfire on them. That's how close they came. But those who reject Christ, who are the Antichrist, as we've talked about in previous lessons, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. This is Christendom. But that's not these people. These few in Sardis, these few that might be in your family, these few that might be in your church, these few that might be in your nation, always a tiny remnant. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship, like Abraham's, is in heaven, New Jerusalem. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through 10. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elements, the elementals of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Where do you stand? This is a warning that goes out to every church. Sardis is just the template. But it goes out to every church. And not just the organization, because the organization is nothing. It's the believers, the people in the organization. It goes out to you and to me, to all of us. Where do you stand? Take the scales off your eyes. Or if possible, pray, beg God, take the scale off your eyes that you may see. That you may come back from the edge of the precipice. I'm afraid many are going to wake up at death and not be happy. That's the warning here. You appear dead. There's a spark there. But it's only a spark. If you don't read the scriptures, if you don't study them, that spark will go out. You were never saved. You had the appearance of religion, of godliness, but you denied his power because you were never saved. You basked in the glow of it for a period, but it never caught on within you. You never had the new nature. And you, of all people, will be the most tormented. No matter how close you came, but you rejected it. Billions through history never came close as their leaders and staunch in the gospel and all of that. Yes, they'll be sad. They'll be tormented. But how about you? You had some of the knowledge and you rejected it. You rejected it for family, for friends, for stuff, for control. And you will bear the fruit of that. And there's nothing anyone can do other than pray for you. Because you have rejected all teaching, all sense. Because even though Christ is crying out, the light went out of Sardis. They opted for the world. They opted for the world's strength. Just like false religions Christendom does today. Even the Southern Baptist Convention has rejected the gospel, going the same way. But they do have a presence within. God always saves a remnant, gives an example. So when you say, I didn't know, he'll point to these and say, but yes, you did. And your defense will crumble. Thank you.